Our sermon text this morning will be the first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 18, with a particular focus on the first 14 verses of this passage. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 and flowing down through verse 20. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offense, for offenses must come. But woe to man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is astraying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 90 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word and his worship. Well, as we come to our text this morning, given that it's been a couple of weeks since last we were in Matthew, it's good to be reminded of where we have been just previous to this portion of Scripture. And that is, we've been where Jesus has told Peter that the sons of God are free. But even in their freedom, that freedom is not to be used to offend others, or in such a way as to offend others, and that is to make them stumble, to discourage their faith, to scandalize their faith. In other words, our Christian liberty is not something that is to be prosecuted to the detriment of others. And if indeed we hold to our Christian liberty in such a way that our actions, our words, our attitudes are a detriment to others, then we don't understand Christian liberty and the freedom for which we have been set free. And this idea of the sons being free, and in that freedom, knowing then how to live out that freedom, continues to flow here into Matthew chapter 18. These aren't disconnected. We haven't moved from what Jesus has said, abruptly stopped it, and then begun a new train of thought. Rather, Jesus is going to continue to instruct his disciples about what it means to be a disciple, what it looks like to be a disciple, and how we are to pursue the relationships of life, particularly here in Romans 18, how we are to pursue relationships inside the kingdom of heaven amongst the fellow sheep of God. And as we come here to our text this morning, we are to learn that just as the sons of God and daughters of God are indeed free, but that liberty is to be exercised in a way that is to the benefit of all and not to their detriment, we're going to further learn this morning that disciples of Christ are to be characterized by humiliation and not exaltation. The disciples of Christ are to be characterized by humiliation and not exaltation. And we'll do that along the following lines. First, we'll turn to our text and we'll look at the character of disciples. And then secondly, this morning, looking at the character of disciples, we'll look at the behavior of disciples. Then finally leave with some concluding applications. So let's turn then this morning to that first element, the character of disciples. Verse 1 gives us the context for this portion of Matthew's narrative. We have in verse 1 the disciples coming to Jesus saying or asking of him, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Hindsight being 20/20, we can look at the disciples asking this question and we can roll our eyes at them and say, "Why are you asking such a silly question? Surely you should be able to understand that you shouldn't even be asking that question to begin with." Because such is the nature of our own arrogance and our own cognitive dissonance with our own selves. But if we actually live in the context in which this narrative occurs, we can actually grasp some understanding of why it is the disciples might be asking just this question. In other words, there's an understandable nature to the question that the disciples put to Jesus, especially when you think in terms of what Jesus has said to Peter. There, after Peter makes that confession, Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so it seems then that Peter is going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus' statement, doesn't it? And then beyond that, you've had three of these disciples who have been privileged to be there as that momentary depiction of the glory of Jesus Christ is put on display in the transfiguration. It seems like a high and lofty, dare we say, even great position for them to be in there, to be in that context, that only three of them were able to share in that wonderful vision of the transfiguration of Christ. And so then we might now perhaps have a little more of an understanding of why it is they might ask this question. I think even especially in terms of their now grudging and sorrowful acceptance of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to die, their leader is going to be gone. Who's going to take his place when he's dead and when he's gone and no longer among them? In other words, the question isn't nearly as audacious as we pretend that it is. But at the same time, it's still a question that misses the point. The point being that this kingdom is unlike earthly kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven values what the earthly kingdom does not value. For far from emphasizing greatness, far from emphasizing preeminence and a state of exaltation, this kingdom emphasizes and values a state of humiliation. The great in earthly kingdoms desire to be and are served. But the great in the kingdom of heaven desire and do serve. That's the chief difference here. And in order to demonstrate this chief and important central difference between greatness in the kingdom of earth and greatness in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus calls to himself this little child in verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus begins to use this little child as an object lesson to demonstrate what is necessary for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Beyond that, what greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks like. But before we go too far into that, we need to understand that when Jesus says that you must be like little children, he's not talking about the moral qualities of little children, like we so often read this passage. Rather, he is talking about the state of children. He's not talking about the innocence, the humility, a childlike faith subjectively. He is talking about the state in which children exist. And there's two reasons to understand that. First, because if you have ever spent any time with children at all, you'll know they're not humble naturally. You'll know they're not innocent naturally. You know that they're selfish and sinful just like the rest of us. Jesus isn't saying something contrary to the reality of a fallen world in which children are fallen too, and sinful as their parents are, and selfish as their parents are. But secondly, because of the context of the passage itself, Jesus is talking about greatness, and he's talking about positional greatness. The question before him is, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who will be number one in the kingdom of heaven? Who will lead? Who will others follow? Who will others serve? That's the question before him, and that's the biggest clue that when Jesus says, unless you become like little children, he doesn't mean your subjective mindset of humility. He means something far greater and farther reaching than that. He's talking about the state of little children, the place of little children, the societal status of little children. And the state of children is one of humiliation. We need to sort of take away our emotional reaction to that word that we've applied to it now. It doesn't mean that children are to be humiliated and we ought to be browbeating them and telling them how horrible and wretched they are just because they're children. That's not what we mean by the word humiliation, but rather the fact that they exist in the humblest estate that exists in society. It's often the word that we use to refer to Christ's being on earth, incarnate flesh. That's his state of humiliation. Because when we think about it, little children have no real status in society. And they certainly had no place in Jesus' day. They were considered of not much more value than slaves. And though we may value our children more now, and perhaps a little bit too much, the fact is that societally, our children still have no place of real value in terms of the civic sphere. They don't vote. They don't hold office. They don't lead. They don't make decisions. They don't exercise their might to subjugate others to their will. They don't use their wealth in order to advance their particular perspective. You get the idea. Children are children. They exist in that powerless state. And we certainly, when we think of those who are great in society, don't think of children. Because objectively, they aren't. And they can't be. Because of the second reality of the state of children, and that is that in a way that we ourselves are not, are completely dependent upon others to provide for them. We'll see in a moment the way in which we are, but right now in that sense, children are completely dependent upon others to provide for them. They lack the strength, the power, the means, the ability to meet their own needs. And so they are utterly dependent upon the strength and the power and the wealth, as it were, of their parents and of the church at large and of society at large in order that their needs might be met. There's nothing great in worldly terms about children. Children understand something. That's not a dig at you as children to recognize the reality of your station and where you are. It is what it is, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. Indeed, we're going to see that Jesus uses your state to show how we ought to be. So it's nothing to be ashamed of, but rather something to learn from in terms of the kingdom of heaven. Children aren't great, they're not preeminent, they're not exalted, and they're not served. Overindulgence of children commons today aside, they are not served as the great in society are served. And it is this state of humiliation that is requisite, that is required, that is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted." Now, converted is perhaps not the best translation, though it definitely captures the radical nature of what Jesus is saying here. The idea is the idea of turning. Unless you turn, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is turning from the world's perception of what greatness is and what greatness looks like to the kingdom perspective of what greatness is and what greatness looks like. Turning from what the world values and being those who, through their own independent strength and wealth and wisdom and all of these things, are served. Turning from that to recognizing our absolute dependence upon God and to service itself. Something that we can't do without the regeneration, without the converting power of the Holy Spirit, and thus that idea of be converted. You can't make this turn unless you are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is absolutely necessary to turn from a worldly perception of greatness and to embrace a kingdom perception of greatness, the one that accords with actual reality. In other words, turning from a pursuit and a perspective of a state of exaltation and embracing a state of humiliation. And the word humble that Jesus uses here can certainly refer to a subjective state of mind, but that is not its meaning here. It is an objective state of being, as I've said. Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He hasn't set before his disciples a race to see who can be the humblest subjectively. Rather, he has stated, the one who lives closest to this reality, the one who embraces this reality and lives according to it, will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which means there can be more than one greatest in the kingdom of heaven, saints. And for us to further understand exactly what Jesus means, Paul puts this before us in terms of the work of Jesus Christ himself. It's the same word used in Philippians chapter 2, as we're told of what Christ has done on behalf of his people. As he is offered up as both the grounds of our salvation, but also as the example of the state of humiliation. It's time for us to stop and understand that when we talk about Christ in heaven, thinking it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, and then taking upon himself human flesh, that it's talking merely about his subjective state of mind. It's not. It's talking about the fact that Christ was there in this state of exaltation, his full glory on full display with the Father, with the Spirit. A state of exaltation. And in order to save his people. He takes upon, the Son takes upon himself human flesh in a state of humiliation. And it could be no other. It could be nothing else. Exaltation in full display of the fullness of his divinity, co-equal with the Father, robed in human flesh to be the lowliest of men to walk the earth. From his lowly birth in a manger, to his lowly life, to the lowly nature of his ministry, where the Son of Man had no home, no place to lie his head, to his service to others. His life was an exemplification of this state of humiliation. And he didn't pursue greatness as men pursue greatness. And it's precisely that reason that everybody is so confused as we walk through Matthew. What do great kings do? Great kings, by their power, subjugate people to their will through the strength of the sword. Great kings, by their wealth, serve themselves. Great kings, by their own wisdom, build vast empires to the praise of their own glory and their own name. And this king looks nothing like those kings, does he? And people simply can't get it. This king uses his almighty power to draw people to himself for their salvation. This king uses all of the resources he has as the one who is very God in order to feed the hungry. And beyond that, not just physically, but spiritually. This king says himself that he came not to be served, but to serve. Christ did not think the state of exaltation in heaven a thing to be held to on at all costs, but humbled himself and took upon him, through becoming man, a state of humiliation, dying in that state, in order that he might save those he had come to save his people from their sins. That is the essence of the kingdom of heaven, saints. That is the state that we must recognize we are in. As we're human beings, it's not a matter of whether or not we are in this state. It's a matter of whether or not we recognize it and live according to it. Because for all of the supposed power of men in greatness, and all of the supposed wisdom, and all of the supposed strength and wealth and prosperity, the fact remains that all such men are dead or will be dead soon, and everything great about them will perish with them, except for a few words recorded in a book. Because it is God who raises up kings. It is God who grants wealth and prosperity. It is God who gives strength. Even the greatest of men, whether or not they acknowledge it, is wholly, are wholly dependent upon God for everything that they are and everything that they have. The problem with the kingdom of earth is that it doesn't want to recognize that reality. It wants to pretend as though it is our strength and our wealth and our power. And necessarily, because of that first perversion, it leads to the second perversion, which is to say, if this strength is mine, I can use it how I want, and I can cause others to serve me for my glory. The kingdom of heaven recognizes that all that we have and all that we are come from the hand of a mighty God, and they are given not in order that we might exalt ourselves and be served, but that we might serve. Just as our king served. So then the call of Jesus to all of us, as much as it was to his disciples, is to leave off the desire for being preeminent. Leave off the desire for being first, for having others exalt us and others serve us, to have others think highly of us, to think that we're wise, to think that we're strong, to think that we're wealthy, to think that we're more spiritual, to think that we have all of our doctrinal P's and Q's and orders, to think that we understand the gospel better than everybody and anyone else, and that our application of it is higher than everyone else's. To leave off all of that and recognize who we are in light of a holy God and how we relate to our great King. To see our own dependence upon God, our own weakness, our own fallenness, and to seek to serve others out of that dependence. Children, this is an important lesson for you to learn. If I look around and I were to walk up to each one of you, children, and ask each one of you, how often have you said, "Me first"? I want to be first. I want to be the first one in line. I want to be the first one to open my presents. I want to be the first one to eat. Children, all of you are consumed with whether or not you get to go first. And you ought not be. Because life is not about being first and being served. Life as a disciple of Christ is about humbly serving others. Recognizing all that you have received from the hand of God and desiring that He might use you to give to others just as graciously as He has given to you. Moving then to the character of disciples, that recognition of our state of dependence and understanding of them, then given all that we have been given by our great King who himself modeled this state of humiliation and seeking then to serve, we turn to the behavior of disciples. To be converted and to turn from what the kingdom of earth holds out as greatness to what the kingdom of heaven holds out as greatness necessarily must have an impact on how it is that we are to live our lives and how it is we are to view one another. That is, all of those who have turned from worldly greatness to heavenly greatness. He says in verse 5, stating the fact, therefore, that this humility is necessary, we must turn, verse 5, to whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And here now we begin to turn from the object lesson to the application of the lesson. We need to understand that as we move forward, little ones here isn't talking merely about children. Certainly it encompasses our covenant children, but it's more than that. It's broader than that. It is each and every one of you here who professes faith in the name of Jesus Christ that is one of these little ones. And we are to treat one another and to receive one another as these little ones. Flowing from our own littleness, disciples of Christ ought to receive then other little ones. It is not those of societal greatness, societal affluence and strength that we embrace as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but the little ones. It's a common folly. Think of the rejoicing that occurs often when a celebrity or an athlete or whatever professes faith. What happens so often in the Christian church? Oh, look at this great person. Look at this person that holds such influence over the society in which we live. How great is it? How wonderful it is it that they have professed faith in Jesus Christ? Because let's be honest, saints, we think that societal stature will somehow legitimize Christianity and discipleship. And while we certainly should rejoice if such a one indeed believes and becomes like a little one and receive them as a little one. We need to be clear, it is their believing and becoming like a little one that should cause the rejoicing, not the impact that their worldly influence may have. The cause for rejoicing would be to see one who sought greatness, who sought adulation, who sought esteem, who sought to be served, now recognizing their dependence upon God and serving. And God indeed in his providence saves those of such stature, but it is not their stature that makes us or calls us to accept them. It is their becoming as these little ones. We receive each other as little ones, and that means that we recognize the dependence of others. That far from being those who ought to be used and abused because they are weak and little, they are those who we ought to love, to strengthen, to encourage, in a word, to serve. For no other reason than they profess the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And how can it be anyone else? Because to be a little one is nothing short than to profess faith in Jesus Christ. In that state of dependence, to understand that before a holy God, whom we have sinned against, whom we have rebelled against, we are wholly worthy of his wrath and his judgment. And there's nothing that we can do to take ourselves from under that sentence. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. And so we rest in the promise of the Word of God that if you believe in my Son, that if you accept his sacrifice as my own and rest in my promise to you that he died for your sins, that you might have life and not death, that is what it means at its heart to be a little one. And when we receive one another as these little ones, we receive no less than Jesus Christ himself. In other words, we are to have the same disposition toward other little ones that Jesus himself has towards them. To see them as who they are, his loved ones, his little children. And this positive statement of Jesus Christ about how we ought to receive the little ones comes with a severe warning that always ought to put us on guard over our own attitudes, over our own words, over our own actions towards our fellow little ones, those who believe in Jesus. Verse 5 positively stated, whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. There's the positive. But here's the negative, and it's not a small one. It's not a little one. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. But whoever, far from receiving one in their behavior, causes one of these little ones to sin, or rather, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, because sin is way too narrow of a translation. It's a scandalizing of faith that's in view here. To cause one of these little ones to be shaken in their faith. To cause one of these little ones to be discouraged in their faith. That is, whoever treats one of these little ones in such a way that their faith is shaken, that their faith is damaged, that their faith is wounded, it were better for that offending person that a millstone were hung around their neck and they were dropped into the deepest depths of the sea. You're not talking about a hand millstone that you can use yourself. You're talking about a donkey stone. It was bigger than your body. And someone taking you and tying that around your neck and dropping you off in the Mariana Trench. That's the vividness of the illustration that Jesus is using here. Certain death. It would be better that you received certain death in terms of the death penalty physically than for you to offend, to cause to stumble, to discourage, to hurt and wound the faith of one of these little ones who believes in me. That ought to make you take notice. That ought to make you prick up your ears. It ought to make you think deeply about how you are treating one of these little ones. Not how everybody else is treating them. How are you treating your fellow little ones? Offense is inevitable. Those things that come along and shake faith and cause stumbling are inevitable. Jesus says as much in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come." This is going to happen. But notice the second part of that. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. We live in a fallen world and offenses will come, but those offenses are culpable. And in graphic, hyperbolic language, Jesus declares in verse 8 that it would be better if we were to cut off our hand, to cut off our foot, to gouge out our own eyes than to enter into eternal condemnation, whole, as it were. That it would be better to be maimed and blind and to walk into the kingdom of heaven and eternal life than it would to behold and to go into that hell of fire, eternal separation from God. In other words, that we should desire to do anything that we can to root out from us anything that would cause others to stumble, that would hurt the faith of another, that would discourage another in their walk of faith and life. To in humility evaluate ourselves, our attitudes, our words, our actions, our dispositions, to evaluate ourselves in order that we might cut out anything that could discourage and offend and hurt the faith of others, from the littlest of us to the greatest, from the little child to the oldest man or woman. And part of that striving and taking heed not to be the source of stumbling lies in a proper understanding of the value that Jesus himself, the Son of Man, and the Father place upon these little ones. Verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." That is not to be a proof text for the idea that children have guardian angels. This is the idea that all of the ones who profess faith in Christ are God's little ones, God's children. Rather, that is the idea, though, that if you read in Hebrews, the idea that the angels minister to God's children. They minister salvation to God's children. So highly does the Father value these little ones that his angels serve them. His angels foster their salvation. His angels minister to them before his very face. That's the value that God's little ones have and hold. But not only that, verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save," or rather to save that which was lost. This is Jesus' whole mission. It's why he's here, that those little ones might come to him. And that the little ones that he has might remain in the fold. He came to that state of humiliation, from that state of exaltation, because of his great love for his little ones, the people that he came to save from their sins. And that if Jesus loves them enough to go from that state of exaltation to the state of humiliation, how dare we do anything different and desire anything different, saints? How dare that not be what colors our perspective of each and every believer that we encounter and we come across? beyond that, we have the Father himself in verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The Father and the Son and the Spirit as well value these little ones beyond our comprehension. And if indeed the triune God values these little ones in such a way, so then ought we to value Jesus' little ones and strive with all that is in us, not to be a source of offense, but of strength and comfort and of encouragement, to give all that we have and all that we are to serve God's little ones. And when we begin to do that, saints, we begin to understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. How then will we apply such a truth? The first thing that we need to ask ourselves is, what do we value in the little ones? When we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, what is it that we value about them? Do we value them merely for the fact that they are God's little ones, and that's enough? Or do we value them based upon what they can offer us, whether or not they share our common interests, whether or not they are serving us as we think we ought to be served? What is it that we value about God's little ones? And if the first answer isn't because they're God's little ones, your answer is wrong. The only thing that matters is that they are Christ's sheep. And secondly, are we taking heed to ourselves that we are indeed living out our state of humiliation through our reception and treatment of God's little ones? Understand something, saints, that all sin against others is rooted in our own pride. It's rooted in our own desire for exaltation, for having others serve us, our wants, our needs, our interests. Sin's mindset itself is the world's mindset that greatness comes from imposing your will and being served. And when we sin against others, it is precisely that which we are doing. Are we taking heed to ourselves that indeed we are living in light of our state of humiliation, our dependence upon God, our being given all that we have and are from him, and thus desiring that we might reflect that same image, nature, and character to others? Are we serving others? Saints, if your life is not filled with service to other people, but only service to yourself and your immediate family, you're missing the point of the kingdom of heaven. We have been given to one another as fellow believers in order to serve one another. And if we aren't doing it, then we are not in the least active participants in the kingdom of heaven. And we need to take verses 7 and 8 and 9 seriously. Here's a note on the restoration of lost sheep. Part of receiving one another is receiving one another in our weakness, in our stumbling, in our weak faith. We are called to be instruments in seeking wandering sheep. And that looks a couple of different ways, because there are two types of wandering sheep here in our passage this morning. The first is those who are wandering because they have been scandalized, because they have been hurt and discouraged, because they've been made to stumble by the attitudes, the actions, the words of others. And these sheep are to be restored through gentle and tender healing of words and encouragement of faith. But then though there are those who are wandering because they are the offenders. And these sheep are restored through a humble, loving, but firm rebuke of their sin and placing before them the very real warning of Jesus in verses 7 through 9. That continuing unrepentant in the path of offense places them in the danger of hellfire. The danger of eternal separation of God, of proving to indeed be outside of his kingdom. So, saints, we need to be thinking of the faith of others. And we see those who have been wounded and offended, far from adding to that offense and to that hurt and to that discouragement. We should, with everything that we are, seek how we might come alongside them and lift them up and show them the reality of the gospel and the truth of the kingdom of heaven, that far from being discouraged by offenders, they might look to their brothers and sisters, their fellow little ones, and grow in their faith. But for the others, it is a sober call to the reality of divine judgment for their despising of these little ones. As we come to the end of the sermon this morning, let me leave with what always we ought to leave with, and that is the call of the gospel to everyone here. That if there is anyone here yet to place their faith in Jesus Christ, now is the time. And this is what it means. If you are here right now and you are outside of Christ, you are not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And if you are to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, first you must recognize who you are. Completely dependent upon God. For the very life that you breathe, everything that you have, everything that you are, has come from God's hand. It is not your own, and it's not to be used in the service of yourself. And it is because we use everything that God has given and we disdain his goodness that we stand guilty before him. And the only means by which that guilt is cleared is through the work of Jesus Christ, who in that state of humiliation gave his very life for all of those who would throw themselves upon the mercy of God in him. Now is the time to trust in Christ's service on your behalf. To leave off the life of service to self. Finally, this morning, it's a call to every one of you here who professes the name of Jesus Christ. It's a call to examine yourself. The temptation for every sermon. It's a temptation even we as pastors feel as we spend time there in the office. Not to think of how this sermon, you know, really meets this person's need and really points to that person how they need to change, but rather how I, as a child of God, how I myself need to change, where I'm falling short, what it is that I need to ask the Spirit of God to cleanse from me and then empower me to do rightly. If I don't walk outside of those doors without having first thought of myself, then I ought not be standing before you today. But the same is true of each and every one of you. Before ever you remove the beam of your own failure, you dare not say something to anyone else if you do not first this morning examine yourself and how you are treating God's little ones. Then you're missing the point, because it begins with each and every one of us. me included, saints. Are you living consistently with your state as a little one? Are you receiving other little ones in Jesus' name? Are you seeking to serve your fellow little ones just as you have been served by Christ himself? Or are you scandalizing them? Are you destroying their faith? Are you discouraging them and causing them to stumble? We need the Spirit of God to empower us to do the first. And we need the forgiveness of God every time we fail to do what we ought. That is the joy, saints, as I leave you not on a note of discouragement, but encouragement, that's present in what seems to be a fairly joyless passage as we come to its end. Even when his little ones stumble, the Father will not see them destroyed. He will seek them and he will save them. Even when his brothers and sisters falter and fall and become weak in faith, Jesus Christ will not leave them abandoned in the wilderness. He will pull them back. Is your faith weak, saint? Are you discouraged? Have you stumbled? There is hope that your Father and your Savior loves you so much that he will not leave you in that wilderness forever. And even beyond that, saints, have you offended? Are you an offender? And let's be honest, we all are. There is even a path of restoration and reconciliation for those as well. But it comes with recognizing that we are offenders and turning from it and seeking that we might restore those whom we have offended. Don't leave here today thinking about everyone else, saint. Leave here thinking about yourself and how you, as one of God's little ones, is treating all of God's other little ones as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, hallowing your name and thankful that we are your little ones in your Son. Father, there was nothing within us that made us worthy and deserving of grace. There is nothing within us that determined that we ought to be your little ones, that somehow compelled us to call you to yourself and your Son. Rather, because of your great love, you sent your Son to seek and to save that which was lost, to save your people and his people from our sins and take us from goats to sheep, take us from rebels to sons. Take us from those who would exalt ourselves to those who are your little ones. We thank you for that, Father. And we ask that you would draw more of your little ones to yourself through your gospel, that the kingdom of heaven would grow, that would be filled with more of those who by your Spirit you have caused to see their own state of humiliation and dependence upon you. That would grow that through the Holy Spirit we might all begin to see the way in which we are called to serve and not to be served. Father, that this world would be filled with those who in their humility serve one another with the same love by which we have been served by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask that you would provide for us, that you would give us all that is necessary in order that we might serve you in this capacity and seek your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, we ask that you would forgive us from our sin. Father, we know that we despise your little ones as we ought not to despise them. We know that every day, in some way, we offend others. And we know that we are prone to think that our own offense is somehow lesser than everyone else's offense, that somehow we are justified in our despising of your little ones, to the point where we don't even recognize it. Father, forgive us. Father, grant your Spirit to open our eyes to see how each one of us offends, causes others to stumble, discourages and weakens faith, so that by that same Spirit we might live in such a way, far from being blocks of stumbling, to being arms of strength and encouragement. Yet at the same time, Father, remind us of our forgiveness in your Son. Remind us of our pardon in him. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And as we go from this place, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And we ask them of you, for yours is the power and the glory forever. Amen.